Mount Calvary? What a great reminder. Well, in the Christian calendar, today is Palm Sunday. But in our series on the last week of Jesus, we've already covered that event, so we're moving on. And frankly, if I could just move on to Easter Sunday, that would be much more enjoyable, perhaps. But today we're on the critical message in the last week of Jesus' life, and that is the crucifixion. Matthew 27 records the execution of Jesus. As Pilate and the religious leaders condemn, mock, and crucify God's Son, some might think that God Himself seems absent. And yet, to those who have the eyes to see, His presence and His power are unmistakable. Would you join me in prayer? Father, it is with great reverence that we come today to talk about this most crucial of all events, the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. Lord, it's humbling to think through this final week of your life and the things that you endured, but especially as we look at what we're going to today. Lord, I pray that we won't just allow this to go in one ear and out the other, that we would allow it to just pass us by quickly because we've heard it so many times. Maybe we've read it so many times that it just becomes mundane. But God, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would speak to us in a new way today, that our eyes would be fixed on the cross, and that it would change us. In your name, amen. Today we're going to cover a large section of Scripture, and so I admit that I'm not intending to do an in-depth exposition of every verse of this passage, but to go through it for us and to make a few comments on each little section. And then hopefully, if I end on time, we want to finish today by actually listening to the crucifixion story. So would you join me in looking at Matthew 27, starting in verse 32, where this particular section begins with Jesus being crucified and mocked. If you're wanting to keep notes in your outline, those blanks are crucified and mocked. I was thinking of covering the whole of chapter 27, but it would have been far too much. And last week we already looked at the trial of Jesus before Pilate. So today we're going to move on to this section here, starting with verse 32. It says, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, that is to carry Jesus' cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. You remember we read about that in Psalm 22. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. As I've been thinking through this final week of Jesus, I had ordered this year a number of books about this subject, his final week. And one book that helped me a lot in particular was a book by Andreas Kostenberger, say that 10 times fast, and Justin Taylor, called The Final Days of Jesus. And so I just want to give credit where credit is due. A lot of help was given to me for this message today in thinking through these things. But what they do in that book is kind of a harmony of the Gospels, just about the last week of Christ's life, looking at each section from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then making some comments on it. And it's a short book, but packed with a lot of good information. As you experience this week between what has been called Palm Sunday and what we call Easter Sunday, this week where we're focusing on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, I would encourage you to get your hands on something that would focus your thoughts. Obviously, the scripture. Read the Bible. Read about the crucifixion. Read about the resurrection this week. But maybe even there are other books that comment on this section of scripture. Allow this to be a week where your mind is really focused and shaped by this crucial time in world history. As I've said before, this event, the crucifixion and the resurrection, is the central point of all of history. Everything before this led up to this. And everything after the cross and the empty tomb is an explanation of this. All of world history focuses on this one moment that we are looking at this week and next. And so it's incumbent upon us, I believe, to think deeply about it and to ask God to teach us what it is that we need to learn. In verse 35, the comment is made, and it almost seems as if Matthew just writes this in passing, and each of the writers of the gospel say it in a similar way. But look at what it says. And when they had crucified him, and then it goes on to talk about what happened after that. Not a lot of explanation as to what exactly that meant. They crucified him. The readers in the first century who would have read these gospel accounts would have had quite an idea of the physical torture and the public shame involved in crucifixion. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we have never personally witnessed this, except for maybe watching it on a movie screen. In fact, I got an email this morning. I get an email weekly from a group called Men of Integrity, and the guy who writes it was saying that every year on Good Friday, he watches The Passion of the Christ. You know, the movie directed by Mel Gibson. I don't know if I'd recommend that to you if you are queasy of stomach, but it's interesting to think about on a regular basis reminding ourselves of what crucifixion entailed, because it's so far removed from our experience, isn't it? I found one explanation by a medical doctor who wrote what crucifixion entailed. And you might find, when you read different authors, slight differences in some of the details, but I think this is pretty accurate, and I'm going to read what this medical doctor wrote. What is crucifixion? The cross is placed on the ground, and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now what they call crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. By the way, that word excruciating comes from the Latin for the word cross. When we say, I have an excruciating headache, I'm not sure we know what we're saying. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As the arm's fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues, and finally, he can allow his body to die. All this the Bible records with the simple words, "And they crucified him." What wondrous love is this? And then you go on to read in verse 39 through 42 that Jesus' enemies continue to mock him to the very end. Even while he is enduring such incredible physical torture, those passing by, and there would have been many passing by, many pilgrims taking part in the Passover celebration, these people passing by decide to taunt him and mock him. And the Jewish leaders don't pass up their opportunity as well to publicly humiliate him, because he was the one who had opposed their hypocrisy. There's deep irony in the fact that if Jesus would have done what they were telling him to do, come down now from the cross, if he would have come down from the cross, he could have saved himself, but he would not have saved anybody else. Because he stayed on the cross, you and I can be saved. Moving on to the next section, your outline there would be forsaken and dead. Forsaken and dead. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. At the ninth hour, Jesus utters this despairing cry. He drew this lament of what we would consider God-forsakenness, utter God-forsakenness. He drew this from Psalm 22:1, which I read earlier. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? In some mysterious way, beyond our ability to comprehend, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is for a time cut off, separated from God the Father, because he is bearing the sin of humanity and he's enduring the wrath of God the Father as our substitute and in place of sinful men and women. Paul said it well in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he," speaking of God the Father, "made him," Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin." He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is what is happening on the cross. That the Son and the Father, who have the most intimate fellowship that we could ever imagine, who are one, are suddenly separated for a time, where the Son of the Father is crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Of course, Jesus knows how the rest of Psalm 22 goes, that it ends, if you read the psalm, in vindication. It ends in victory. It ends with a prophecy of his rising to life. Maybe by quoting that psalm, he's reminding the people that would hear him and reminding us that even that feeling of being forsaken is not the end of the story, but there's more to come. And you and I are fortunate to know that Friday might be here, but Sunday is just around the corner. You and I are fortunate enough to have read the end of the story. And not only do we know that he rose from the dead, we know that he's coming again in great triumph and power. But imagine, if you will, being one of those people who saw this event. And imagine, if you will, the Son of God for a time feeling absolutely cursed by God the Father. Being outside of the presence of the one with whom he had always, for all eternity, been in intimate fellowship with. And then verse 48, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine. That could be to fulfill Psalm 69:21, where it says, "And for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." All throughout this crucifixion story, we see fulfillment of various prophecies from the Psalms and especially from Isaiah 53 and many other places in the Old Testament. Almost every detail of the crucifixion is a fulfillment of some sort of prophecy in the Old Testament, and the people watching should have known. And then in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Do you notice how it says Jesus died? Yielded up his spirit. Even in his death, Jesus retains control. Even in the way he leaves this life for a time, even in the way he allows his body to succumb to death, he's not at the mercy of his executioners. He is still operating according to the sovereign plan of God from the very beginning, and he's also operating according to his own choice to bear the sins of the world in his body, in his death. Well, then number three, we see a torn curtain and open tombs. A torn curtain and open tombs. Verse 51, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." Can you imagine being there and seeing this scene? "The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe." You would be too if you saw it. "Truly, this was the Son of God," they said. "There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." The Gospels mention several of Jesus' followers who apparently observed the crucifixion. Apart from Mary, Jesus' mother, we see here Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Joseph, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Apparently that was a pretty common name. And Salome, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. These were devoted women who had followed Jesus from Galilee. And according to Luke 8, 1 through 3, it looks like they also may have been involved in supporting Jesus and his ministry financially. But the fact that these women were there as witnesses to the crucifixion is very significant. And also that women were some of the first to go and experience the empty tomb. which we'll talk about next week. These were devoted women who were followers of Jesus Christ. When the centurion and those keeping watch over Jesus see the earthquake and the other supernatural events, the tombs being opened and so forth, when they see Jesus' love for his tormentors, the things that he says from the cross, when they see his loud cry and his prayer to God, they are amazed. And they say, this truly was the Son of God. And this might be the only time where they got it right. What they said was right. Truly, this was the Son of God. And then we move on from there and see that Jesus was buried. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, that's part of what Paul says is the gospel, that he died, that he was buried. And we see it here, verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. You notice how Matthew continues to report about these women being there, their sensitivity to Jesus and experiencing this and seeing where he was buried, that they would have known exactly where he was. It's important for Joseph to bury Jesus' body quickly because according to Deuteronomy 21, a dead body had to be buried on the day of death for the Jewish people. And the time constraints are even intensified more because the Sabbath started at sundown on Friday evening. And so here was this rich man. One place in the Gospels tells us he was a secret disciple of Jesus. We might have a lot of those today, secret disciples of Jesus. But at this point, he makes his following of Jesus public because the burial of his body would have become a very public event. They would have known that Joseph was involved in this. They would have known, the enemies of Jesus would have known that Joseph of Arimathea was on Jesus' side when he asked for his body to put him in his own tomb. He was siding with Jesus at a time when that was very dangerous. And I think at this moment, Joseph of Arimathea goes from being a secret disciple to becoming a public disciple, which is really what a disciple is someone who makes it known that I am a follower of Jesus. Interesting that this is a rich man. Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But apparently, miracles do happen, and here's Joseph of Arimathea, a follower of Jesus, has the great, incredible privilege of burying him in his own tomb. Of course, I don't know if he knew at that time that his tomb was only being borrowed for 3 days. Maybe he thought he was giving it up permanently. And then number 5 in your outline there, the tomb is guarded. Verse 62, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now that detail right there would become very significant when you think of the importance of the resurrection. But we'll get into that again perhaps next week. The Gospels do not provide any information about really the activity of the disciples on the Sabbath. That is from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. We know that some of them may have seen the crucifixion. We know also that a lot of them fled for fear of their lives. We can probably assume, based on their actions Sunday evening, that where they were fearfully hiding behind locked doors, Saturday was probably spent in fear, in secret fear and dread. The disciples probably, you could imagine, are reeling. And think of it, if you were in their shoes, the shock of seeing Jesus crucified or finding out about it, the how rapidly everything had happened, how you had just been with him in the garden, and then you see him arrested, and then he goes through these ridiculous trials, and then he's beaten, and then he's mocked, and suddenly he's nailed to a cross, and it all happened so quickly. And these were men who had followed him. They devoted their lives to following this person. Some of them had left their nets, which was their livelihood. Matthew had left his tax collecting, which was really a good livelihood. And they had followed this man with hopes that he was going to be the Messiah, that he was going to establish the kingdom, that he was going to overthrow the Roman control of God's people. And suddenly he's brutally and shamefully executed like a common criminal. Probably they're, at this point, they're sleep deprived. They're probably terrified of having the same fate befall them that came upon Jesus. With their leader executed, supposedly for beginning a political sedition, they have good reason to be afraid. With Jerusalem still overrun by thousands of Passover pilgrims, maybe they found a way to just kind of blend in and disappear. Some fled probably to Bethany or elsewhere before sundown Friday. We don't know exactly what happened to the disciples, but Matthew records an interesting event that we think was on Saturday. The chief priests and the Pharisees approach Pilate to ask him to secure the tomb until the third day. Now, isn't that interesting? Here they were on the Sabbath, the day that they were supposed to be resting, the day that was supposed to be kind of a holy day for them. And they make this trek to Pilate out of fear because of what Jesus had said. He had said, after 3 days, I will rise. The fact that the Jewish leaders send this delegation on the Sabbath reveals their perception of the situation. They were afraid as well. And they may have been afraid as they saw the unusual circumstances surrounding Jesus' actual death. Maybe they would have been shocked to experience the earthquake, to see the darkness envelop the land, to see the tombs opened up and all of that. They may have began to wonder, did Jesus' death on the cross actually take care of the problem that we were worried about, or did it make things worse? Jesus had made several predictions about his resurrection. Apparently, his disciples either failed to understand or they just had difficulty believing. The Jewish leaders had heard rumors of these predictions, or maybe they even heard him say it himself. And so they were worried that perhaps the disciples would come and steal the body away. And you know that there's still that theory around the world today that some people would still say, yeah, his disciples stole his body and created this hoax, and the Christian religion has carried on because of that lie for all these years. Well, we may deal with that a little bit next week as well. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, apparently had no expectation of a genuine supernatural resurrection. But imagine what they saw. Imagine the torture that they know they inflicted upon an innocent man. Imagine being one of his disciples and following him and listening to him and eating with him and then watching him tortured and crucified. What would be going through your mind? What would you do? How would you respond? Today we're going to do something a little bit different than we've done before. We're going to sing a song to kind of conclude, and then we're going to listen to Matthew 27 on an audio Bible I've told you about before. It comes with sound effects, and this is called the Word of Promise Audio Bible. We're not going to put the verses on the screen, so you can follow along in your Bible, or you can close your eyes and listen, but here's how I want to challenge you, and I'll get up after the song and say this again, but after we listen to Matthew 27, and I want to ask you to listen to it prayerfully, with reverence, with deep consideration about what took place on that day 2,000 years ago. And then when that's over, when we hear the end of the text, I want to invite you to leave this worship center in silence. I know that's hard for some of us, but you can go out in the fellowship hall or outside or wherever and do your conversations, but I want to invite you. Maybe you might want to just stay in here for a few moments in reflection and prayer. And I invite you to do that as long as you want. And so because some may want to do that, I want to ask all of you to exit in total silence and just allow this to be a sanctuary for those who want to consider the events of the cross. Lord, I thank you for the incredible power of the cross, the incredible sacrifice that, Lord, sometimes we can read about and take for granted. And again, Jesus, I would pray that you would not allow us to do that. That, Father, the Spirit of God would stir in our hearts anew the fact that the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the world on this day. The fact that it was our sins that nailed him there. The fact that out of a love that we can hardly even comprehend, the Son of God chose to be separated from the Father and feel forsaken as he had never done before. And chose to not come down from the cross, but chose to stay on the cross for our behalf. Lord, we know that we are the guilty ones. And yet you took our punishment upon yourself. Lord, don't let us take this lightly.